All right. I love that passage for several reasons. The one is, it's just so funny. I was laughing next to Barry. I don't even know what I was laughing at. But when the text says the boat threatened to break up, I can't help but imagine you're in the boat and suddenly the boat starts to say, I'm going to break up. You get me out of this storm or I'm going to throw you into the deep. Actually, the reason I wanted that read is to talk about the very clear object of the narrator, the writer of the book of Jonah, to put Jonah into exactly the thing he was trying to avoid, into a bucket filled with dirty pagan idolaters, calling out to their own gods, right? There's an old book by Hugh Martin, written a commentary on Jonah that's put out by Banner of Truth that I read years ago. It's a fascinating commentary, very provocative at a number of points. And one of the chapter headings one of the sermons, I'm sure it was a sermon at one point, but one of the chapter heading sermon expositions from this passage is entitled, The World Rebuking the Church. Very interesting. The World Rebuking the Church. It's very clear the narrator has the pagans rebuking Jonah, saying, what's going on? What have you done? Why aren't you using your spiritual resources to leverage the common good? And it's very clear that Jonah has run away from these dirty pagans, and yet here he is not only in a bucket filled with dirty pagans, but he's the culprit. Now, what you've got, I think, is a theme that is not well identified as such in the Bible, and that is that there's two ways to run from God, not just one. There's two ways. Both the pagans are on the run from God, as it were. Are they not? They all have their own gods. They according to Romans 1, they are resisting God. They're fleeing from Him. They're alienated from the true God. But so is Jonah, and he's a Bible-believing preacher. So here again, you have one of these situations where you've actually got you've got two kinds of fugitives from God, a religious and an irreligious, or you might say an orthodox and unorthodox. I think that's a much bigger theme in the Bible than you might think. In fact, I'd like to go so far as to say that it would be helpful in our evangelism. Now, I want to talk about how idolatry now helps us actually do evangelism, speak it, communicate it. I think, and I'm not trying to pick on anybody here, and I'm not trying to goad anybody here, and I think it would be good when we do evangelism to tell people there are three ways to live, not two. Okay, now I'm not picking on anything here. There are two ways to live. That is to say, there's God's way and man's way. I can center my life on God, or I can center my life on human glory or idolatry or created things. I can center my life, you might say, on the Creator or on created things. So there are two ways to live. But the man's way divides so cleanly into two subheadings. And they, on the surface, look so different that you have better distinguish them in people's minds when you do evangelism. Here's what I mean by that. There are two ways to avoid God as Savior. There are two ways to run away and flee God as Savior. One is by being very bad, living the way you want to live, disobeying the Ten Commandments at every opportunity, okay, flagrantly. So one way you can avoid God as Savior is disobeying the law and completely rejecting obedience to God. The other way to be your own Savior is to be incredibly good, incredibly moral, incredibly fastidiously, diligently obeying the law of God, so that God owes you, so that God has to give you a good life. I'll never forget, you know, almost every good thing I've ever learned about preaching the gospel, I learned from non-Christians as they were coming to faith, articulating things better than I could at the time. I remember a woman in Manhattan that I was sharing the faith with at one point and talking to her about grace and about how incredibly radical grace was. And she understood that at Redeemer, we preached that you were saved not by your works, but by Christ's works. Now, she had been raised at a Presbyterian church, evidently, somewhere years ago, and then she stopped going to church, and then she found Redeemer, and she was coming, and she was coming to grip with the gospel, and she said to me, "Why haven't I heard this message before? I've gone to a church before, but I've never heard this." My understanding was that, she says, "I went to a liberal church at one point, and there it was very clear that God loves those who care about the poor and care about people of other races and are making the world a better place, and God loves that, and God will bless you if you are a person who cares about justice and the poor." And I went to a conservative church, and I got very clearly the impression that if you're just sold out for Jesus and you're repenting of all known sin and you're just really coming to church all the time and taking notes and doing everything you can to live your life according to biblical principles, that God will bless you and God will use you and God will empower you. She says, "I've heard this, but I've really never heard what you're saying, that it's salvation not through your works but through Christ's works. And actually all these other things, you know, do not merit God's grace at all." And she says, "Why haven't I heard this more often?" So I was one of the few times I was wise in a response. I said, "I don't know. Why do you think?" Instead of doing what most ministers do, which is say, "Well, let me tell you why." 5-point sermon, 40 minutes. I just said, "Well, why do you think?" And she said to me, she put her hands down and she looked up and she said, "If I was saved by my works, then there's a limit to what God could ask of me. He couldn't just ask anything. He couldn't put me through any kind of trouble. And he couldn't demand anything because, in a sense, I'd have rights. I'd be like a taxpayer. Hey, I've paid my taxes, you know, now I have rights from the big cosmic government in the sky. So if I was saved by my works, there'd be a limit to what he could ask of me and what he could demand of me. But he said, you know, if you're saved by grace, there is absolutely no conditions that you could put on your obedience to him. There is nothing he could not ask of you." And that very night she talked to me about that, I was watching that old 1966 movie called The Bible by John Huston. Do you remember that? With George C. Scott as Abraham at the end of the movie. Abraham's taking his little boy Isaac up to the top of the mountain, and Isaac realizes that his father's about to sacrifice him. And I usually don't like cinematic versions of biblical stories, especially when they put words in that aren't in the Bible. But I didn't mind this one because the little boy, remember, have you seen this ever? Isaac looks up at Abraham and says to his father, because he finally figures out what's going on, and he says, "Is there nothing he cannot ask of thee?" And Abraham says, "Nothing." And then this woman said, "You know what? The doctrine of being justified by sheer grace and faith," she says, "no wonder it's not popular." She wasn't a Christian yet. By the way, she is a Christian now, and she's been in the church for years, and she's a great young woman, Christian leader. She's in the financial world. Analytic mind, I guess, but she wasn't even a Christian yet. And, you know, I have people constantly saying to me, "Well, if I believed in salvation by grace and faith alone, I could just live any old way I want." And she understood she wasn't even a Christian yet. She says, "That's not true. If I believe in radical grace, that has nothing to do with me at all, it's all Jesus, then there's no conditions now. Doesn't matter what he sends in my life, I have to say, well, this is nothing compared to what you went through. And, of course, considering everything you've given me, I need to be patient here." Isn't that amazing? Now, see, the whole reason for all this is to say there are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is to say, because I've lived a good life, because I'm sold out for Jesus. You know, there's a liberal kind of mainline form of this kind of Christianity. There's a kind of conservative evangelical form, actually, of this kind of moralistic Christianity. But there's one way to be your own Savior and Lord is being very bad, and the other way is by being incredibly good, and then God owes you. And he can't just ask anything of you. And you have the right to get very mad if he's not answering your prayers. And you have the right to get very, very angry if things are not going right in your life. And that is a sign that you don't really believe you're a sinner saved by grace. And you've turned your morality into an idol, your religiosity into an idol, your Christian ministry into an idol. Now, this, do you see how subtle this is? There are two ways to do, there's God's way, living according to God, centering your life on God, making Him your salvation, making Him your Savior and Lord, right. And there's two ways to make something else your Savior and Lord, to avoid God as Savior and Lord, to run away from Him as Savior and Lord, to be a fugitive from Him. One is by being very good, one is by being very bad. And therefore, both religion and irreligion, both morality, earning God's, blessing, and secularism are both as different as they look on the surface, as incredibly different as they look. The media thinks that these two groups are at war with each other. According to gospel analysis, they're the same thing. Underneath, they're the same thing. And by the way, they're both just as self-righteous. The liberals just hate the conservatives, and the conservatives hate the liberals because they feel superior to them, because their self-image is not grounded in grace, it's grounded in being right. And therefore, it would be awfully, awfully helpful. Here's my point to you and my case to you. I'm going to take, 5 or 6 minutes to show you that it's in the Bible, and 5 or 6 minutes to show you why it's important. It's critical when you're evangelizing to show people there are three ways to live: religion, irreligion, and gospel. Or morality, immorality, and gospel. Or liberal, conservative, and gospel. It's very helpful, by the way. It works very well. I've been doing it for 18 years, and it has a big impact. So first of all, when I say this isn't just, you say, okay, there it is in the book of Jonah. It's a very interesting little narratival thing where Jonah and the pagans are actually, in a sense, all on the run from God. And isn't that an interesting way of saying that there's two ways of running for God? Both religious and irreligious people are both running from God. They're avoiding God as Savior and Lord. Is that the only place? No, of course not. I already alluded to maybe the classic place is in Romans 1, 2, and 3. Where Paul, first of all, talks about the dirty, rotten pagans and their idolatry and their sexual orgies, and that's Romans 1. But then in Romans 2, he says, and then there's these Bible-believing people who are trying to believe the Bible, and they're trying to do everything God says. Now, we have a tendency that, say, Gentile Jew. And of course, both the pagan Gentiles and the Jews, they don't believe in Jesus, and therefore they're all lost. But there's another way to read that, I think. And the other way to read that is to say, here's the people who are disobeying the law, here's the people who are obeying the law, seeking to do everything the Bible says, and missing the forest for the trees, both of them. Because it's still shocking, in a way, that Paul says at one point in chapter 3, he says, this is very famous, but let me just think about what he's saying here. What can we conclude then? Are we any better? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jew and Gentile alike are under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who seeks God. No one who seeks God. That's an astounding thing for Paul to say, that in all of the Ten Commandments and all of the, in all of his people, in all of their seeking to obey God, weren't seeking God. That's an amazing statement. Well, what the heck were they seeking? God was a means to an end. They were using God in order to say, if I do all this, then God will bless me. Then I will have a good family. Then I will have a happy life. Then people will think well of me because I'm a moral pillar of the community. In other words, God was a means to an end. They were after other things, not God. And that's always true of whether you're irreligious or religious. You're not after God. You're after something else. Irreligious people have nothing to do with God. Religious people use God, but no one's seeking for God. They're not after God at all. They're all trying to be their own Savior and Lord. They're after other things that are going to justify them, other things that are going to satisfy them, other things. Now, that's one. Second, Sermon on the Mount. I listened to a series of tapes by Dick Lucas, who probably from the 70s or 80s, and I have these tapes when I was preaching through the Sermon on the Mount last time, and his analysis blew me away at one point, which it often did. His expositions are terrific. But at one point, he points out that at the end, in the summary of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is contrasting two ways. Isn't that right? Two ways to live, you see? And he says there's there's a broad and narrow path, and there's two trees, there's two ways, there's two houses. You know, don't be like this house, be like this house. So clearly, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is saying, in summary, now there's two ways to live. Live like this, not like this. So Dick says, if the summary of the Sermon on the Mount is there's two ways to live, take this, not this, surely those two ways to live would be up in the sermon, wouldn't they? So let's look for them. When you go up in the sermon, you do see those two ways. But it's not, here's the people who pray and here's the people who don't. Here's the people who give alms and here's the people who don't. Here's the people who are trying to be righteous and obey the law and here's the people who don't. That's not true, is it? There's two groups that are both praying, they're both giving alms, they're both seeking to obey the law of God, right? One's a Pharisee, a set of Pharisees, and one is Jesus. Jesus' way, Jesus' disciples. What have you got in there? I remember years ago, the first time I preached on it, I went back, after reading Dick's analysis, I went back and looked at the sermon I preached in Virginia years ago, and I said, there are two ways to live. One is you can obey God, or you can go off and disobey and live any way you want. But the two ways of the Sermon on the Mount are both groups of people who are trying to obey God. One is doing it for their own salvation, one is not. That's the reason why one is so judgmental and the other isn't. One looks down and knows that everyone else, because I've achieved this and I feel so superior, and the other side is gracious and not. You know, remember the log and the eye and the judgment, judge not lest you be judged. All that is about moralism, religiosity versus gospel Christianity. Those are the two ways. See? It's really a way of saying, of course we all know about the pagans who are out there that are having orgies in the street. They're running from God, but so are these people. And so Jesus was at pains in the Sermon on the Mount to make a distinction between religion and the gospel, not just irreligion in the gospel. Or I'll give you another one. Of course, my favorite one, as some of you know, is the prodigal sons. You have to keep in mind that one of the great surprises of the parable of the prodigal son is that when you get to what we would consider the end, this nasty younger brother has gone off and he squandered all of his money on prostitutes, and he comes back, and though he's alienated, the father runs out, kisses him, invites him into the feast, which represents the salvation of the father. And so here you have a younger brother who, through breaking the father's heart by leaving him and disobeying him and going off and rejecting all of his values, is brought back into the feast and he's saved. The only problem with that being the main point of the parable of the prodigal son is that there's as many verses about the elder brother as the younger brother. In fact, the elder brother incident, the elder brother's response to the younger brother is so long as to clearly be the other half, in fact, really the point of the whole parable. Because in the end, here's what's so scary. If you think of the father as God, obviously, and the feast as the salvation, obviously, you have both a younger brother and an elder brother. The younger brother has been trying to get control of the father's money by going off and rejecting his values. The older brother, though, has been trying to get control of the father's money. He's very clearly very upset about the father using the fatted calf and using the house the way he is. And what does he say the reason is? He says, I have never disobeyed you. So the elder brother is trying to get control of the father's wealth by obedience. The younger brother was trying to get control of the father's wealth by disobedience. In the end, both the father has to go out both to the younger brother and the elder brother, who are both alienated, and ask them into the feast. But in the end, essentially, the younger brother's saved, right? The bad kid is saved because he comes in. The elder brother, at least as the way the parable ends, is still lost. And here's what's so scary. The bad boy is saved and the good boy is lost. But the good boy isn't lost in spite of his goodness. It's because of his goodness. He won't come in. Why? He says so. I have never disobeyed you. And now you treat me like this. It's his pride. It's his self-righteousness that's keeping him from the feast of the Father's salvation. And so what's very frightening is that here you have an irreligious person and a religious person. And in the end, the irreligious person is saved and the religious person is lost. And don't forget, who is Jesus telling this story to? Class. Who's the parable pointing to? You have to go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 15 to see. It's the Pharisees. He's lifting up a mirror to the Pharisees. And you know what? Every time, if you have a Pharisee and a publican, if you have a Pharisee and a fallen woman, if you have a demoniac and a respectable crowd, over and over and over again, when you have a younger brother and an elder brother, when you have a Pharisee and a prostitute, what do you have? It's always the younger brother type that gets the gospel before the older brother type. And you know the reason why? Because the younger brother type knows that he or she is on the run from God, and the elder brother type does not. You don't know you're a fugitive. You don't know you're in the boat running away from God. You're offended. And don't you see, are you beginning to see, this is in the Bible from beginning to end, that there are two ways to live, you know, centered on God or centered on some created thing. But there's two ways of running from God. And therefore, there's really three ways to live: religion, irreligion, morality, immorality, conservatism, secularism, you know, absolutism, relativism, and the gospel. Now, why am I suggesting strongly that when you tell people about this, and I'm not, that when you tell people the gospel, that you give them three ways to live and tell them that this is the right way as opposed to two? Here, let me give you two reasons. Number one, an awful lot of the people that you're speaking to think they're Christians and they're not. They're elder brothers, pure through and through. Every time I've ever seen, and I have seen twice, or even heard or read about revivals where God's Spirit descends and churches grow and whole communities are transformed by the gospel, a big part of it is people who are already in the church, who are maybe already baptized, they may be even already active, they may even be very, almost be leaders in the church. And in their heart of hearts, even if they kind of understand the gospel of grace intellectually, they're so through and through self-righteous, through and through functionally Pharisaical, that when the gospel hits them and they get converted and they realize they never really were Christians, that just changes the church. And there are still plenty of people out there that are pure elder brothers. And unless you preach the gospel in such a way, speak the gospel in such a way, that you are distinguishing two ways to avoid Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you don't talk about the religious way, if you don't talk about the moral way, then a lot of those people out there are going to sit there under the speaking and they're going to think, that's not for me, when it is. And so first of all, so many people are non-Christians, are elder brothers. And a lot of our gospel presentations sort of assume that they're all younger brothers, that they're all outsiders and alienated and, you know, having sex every night and with, you know, a different gender every night and that sort of thing. And we say, ah, that's who we're trying to reach. Well, there's an awful lot of elder brothers, an awful lot. And unless you preach the gospel as three ways to live and the gospel is the right way, you don't, I think, get those people. But here's second. There are lots of younger brothers out there, and you know why they're gone? You know why they ran off to London and New York City, and they didn't stay home? You know why they grabbed their inheritance, went off, and squandered it in riotous living? You know why? When you read the parable of the parable of the prodigal son, when the younger brother comes back, and you see what the elder brother's like, you know why he left. You know why the younger brother left. You know why so many people out there have rejected Christianity. It's really because of the people in the church who are, you know, stuck-up moralistic prigs. There are lots of them. Let's admit it. And if you don't distinguish between real Christianity and religion and moralism in your speaking, the younger brothers out there, if for some reason they get into your lunchtime service, or for some reason they come under your evangelistic presentation, if you don't make that distinction, they're going to think they know all about Christianity. But unless you make that distinction, they're going to be smug in their belief, oh, I've tried that, been there, done that. You know, I was raised in my C of E church. I know all about that stuff. It's just, you know, they're well-meaning but silly. I noticed A.N. Wilson, in the Telegraph yesterday. It was reviewing Philip Pullman's book, and he said something about the fact the Church of England was well-meaning but silly. I know that you say, yeah, if you knew A.M. Wilson, you know that's how he thinks. But an awful lot of other people think like that. And the silliness, actually, of churches that aren't even mean and nasty, to a great degree, is the same kind of moralism light. mainline moralism. We come and we have our services and we have our little charities and we do our things. And listen, there's younger brothers, there's people out there who have rejected Christianity. They think they know what it is. If you don't distinguish religion from gospel Christianity, when they hear you preaching, they immediately think you're just giving them the same old thing. And unless you're making that distinction constantly, see, there's two ways to avoid Jesus as Savior and Lord. There's two ways of being fugitives from God, by being very bad and by being very good. That immediately makes people say, what? And if you don't do that to real non-Christians, real out there, you know, if you want to win antinomians, you better deconstruct legalism. If you want to win people who at this point are lawless and they don't believe in the moral law, you need to show them what legalism does, and they'll say, oh, that's why I hate that. But see, that retains for you the right to say, but there is another way for the law of God to be in your life, and it's not the moralistic, legalistic way. So you've got to talk about that from the beginning. But here's the most important thing. Last reason why you need to be preaching three ways to live, not just two. You need to be showing this to people for this reason. If Martin Luther is right, and he is, that the default mode of the human heart is to go back to self-righteousness all the time, that we get the gospel and then we just forget it. You know, we get the gospel up here and then we just constantly go back to works righteousness and very. If he's right, then when you preach to the average non-Christian and say, accept Jesus as your Savior, or receive him, or receive Christ as Savior, ask him into your life, or follow Jesus, or I don't know. If you're not incredibly careful and pointed, what I just said there, listeners are going to assume that you're basically saying, be very good. They're always going to assume, unless you distinguish the moralistic, relativistic paradigms from the gospel. When you preach the gospel, they're going to immediately think that you're just asking them back into a moralistic paradigm. You see that? Unless you are really clear, they immediately think, what you want me to do is just be sold out for Jesus and come to church and clean up my life and really be good and really care and really ask God to forgive my sins. And if I really keep asking for forgiveness all the time and really trying really hard, that's just a moralistic paradigm. That's not gospel Christianity. See, that's basing your justification on your sanctification. Not basing your sanctification as it should be on your justification. And therefore, unless you are really clear about this, you talk to non-Christians about the gospel, you think, oh, I'm telling them they're saved by grace. It's not enough just to say that. You have to spell it out. You've got to spell it out in your stories and your illustrations and everything. Now, lastly, let me just try to press this a little bit here. If you are going to make a gospel presentation in which you are distinguishing not just two ways to live, but three ways, how would you do it? Here's my suggestion. Let me just take the last bit of time I have on this and just say, okay, how would you work through sin and grace, and how would you work through faith? How would you work through sin, grace, and faith? So here's just some ideas about this, if I can remember. The first thing, here we get back to idolatry. Idolatry is absolutely critical in explaining to people in the three-way paradigm what sin is. One of the problems you have in a relativistic culture now is if you do the old D. James Kennedy way, which maybe some of you have never heard of, but the approach that I've learned in the past on how to share the gospel was you explain to people, you are sinners. You need Jesus, right? How do we get to Jesus? How do we tell people they need Jesus unless we first show them what's wrong? Okay, well, what's wrong? Well, we say sin. Well, what's sin? Almost always we say sin is breaking the rules. Which it is, of course, God's rules. So we say, as James Kennedy used to say in the Evangelism Explosion program, you see, he would go through the Sermon on the Mount, actually, and he would say, you know where Jesus says, you shall not commit adultery? Well, it's even a sin to lust in your heart, to want to commit adultery. Even that's wrong. And you know where Jesus says, you shouldn't kill? But the Bible says, Jesus says, it's even wrong to want someone hurt and to have bad, angry thoughts against somebody in your heart. So you see, you're really sinful and you're really bad, and there's absolutely no way you're going to be able to save yourself, so you need Jesus. And that's the approach, that's that gospel approach. Now, that worked extremely well with my parents' generation, very well. If you ask, it was interesting. My parents are still alive, and they're in their mid to late 80s. My wife's parents are not alive. If they were, they'd be in their late 80s. What's intriguing is my parents grew up. My parents were evangelical Christians, and my wife's parents were not at all. My father-in-law was just barely a churchgoer. My mother-in-law was a churchgoer. And where they were exactly at the end of their lives salvation-wise, I wouldn't want to say, but they certainly were not evangelical Christians. And yet, these are American people, and they lived in their heyday was in the middle of the 20th century. And if you asked them what does it mean to live a good life, they would have been in complete agreement. Complete agreement. They would have agreed about sexual ethics. They would have agreed about marital ethics, and what marriage was about, what life was about patriotism, about your proper attitude toward your country. My parents, who are evangelicals, and my in-laws, who were not at all, across the board knew what the rules were. They all agreed to the rules, basically. In fact, even C.S. Lewis, at the end of his Abolition of Man, he's got that appendix, which is a fascinating appendix, in which he shows that all the religions of the world, to a great degree, believe the same things, not how to be saved, but how we should live. They all agree, honor your parents. They all agree, care for the poor. They all agree, not commit adultery. They all agree, don't lie, don't kill. And so 80 years ago, I could go out with a gospel presentation and I could explain sin to people by saying, sin is breaking the rules. Now, the average person said, well, I know I shouldn't sin, but if I live a very good life, then probably I can make it to heaven. And the way the gospel presentations, the Billy Graham gospel presentations, the Bill Bright gospel presentations, the D. James Kennedy gospel presentations, the way they worked was they basically screwed it down deeper and said, no, you're not good enough. You're going to need a savior. And a lot of people understood that. So the cultural narrative of the moment was, the cultural consensus was, life is about being a good person. And most people thought they could be good enough to get to heaven or whatever without Jesus. And the gospel presentation started with this assumption that you needed to be a good person, showed them that they weren't good enough and they needed Jesus. And that's how all those gospel presentations operated. Well, by the time you get to the 90s in New York City, and now to the time you get to the 21st century in most, at least, of the larger, more urbane areas of North America and pretty much all of Europe, that's not working anymore. Because as soon as you start to say, well, you know it's wrong to commit adultery, everybody says, how do you define that? And then you say, well, you know it's usually wrong to commit adultery. but it's worse than that, because the Bible says you shouldn't even lust. And then they look at you and they say, what? See, our entire economy would fall apart. We'd go into a Great Depression. Nobody would buy any products if it wasn't for lust. And they would probably say that maybe without joking. And as soon as you start to talk about the gospel is sin and sin is breaking the rules, they'll say, well, I don't have the same view of the rules as you do. But I found that once you get to idolatry, it's different. Here's the great thing about idolatry. When you say to somebody, sin is a matter of idolatry. Now, I wouldn't usually use the word idol, and I'll tell you in a minute here how I would do it. When you talk about idolatry, what's great about idolatry is not so much doing bad things. It's making an ultimate out of good things, right? Now, as we said in our first talk, the bad things we do, the lying and the cheating, the inability to forgive, come from idolatry. What that means then is idolatry subsumes and includes the bad things, which are the results where you're disobeying the law because of idols. But the great thing about idolatry is it's a broader category. It's a broader and therefore a more, I think, profound biblical way of describing sin that takes in both the violations of the rules and the heart self-salvation, the overemphasis on morality and goodness, which isn't breaking the rules. It's actually keeping the rules, but keeping the rules for the wrong motives. So here's what you do with a non-Christian is you say something like this. Everybody has to live for something. Okay, point one. Everybody has to live for something. You got to live for something. Everybody does live for something. Harold Abrahams, in Chariots of Fire, at one point says that when that gun goes off, and he's doing that 100-yard dash, he says, I have 10 seconds to justify my existence, which just shows how old he was. That's a long time ago. Now you only need 9 point something. But the point is, when he said that, what is he saying? He says, that's what I'm living for. If I can be a good, then I'll know I'm something. You remember Rocky Balboa in the only good Rocky movie they ever made, which is the first one? Do you remember that? For some of you, that's so long. Some of you look pretty young. And you probably didn't know there ever was a good Rocky movie. But there really was a good Rocky movie made in the 1980s, in the ancient times, before many of you were able to watch movies or were born. And in that Rocky movie, at one point, Adrian, his girlfriend, says, you'll never win. And he says, I just want to go the distance, then I'll know I'm not a bum. And what I would say to a non-Christian is, everybody is looking at something in life and says, if I can do that, then I know I'm not a bum. If I have that, then I'll know my life is worthwhile. Everybody's got something. Okay, now, after you agree to that, everybody's living for something. It could be power, approval, comfort, control, professional acclaim, some political cause, getting something done in the world, your family, something. Point one. Point two, therefore, everybody's a slave. Everyone's a slave. Because, you see, anything that you have to have, if you begin to fail to get it, you'll feel incredible guilt that will be unassuageable. If somebody blocks you from getting it, then you'll have incredible anger, which is going to be, again, something that you'll never be able to remedy. It will drive you into the ground because you've got to have it, because there's no alternative, because if you don't have it, you have no identity, you have no happiness. Everybody's got some bottom line, whatever that bottom line is, that thing controls you. It controls you. If something threatens it, inordinate anxiety. If something blocks it, inordinate anger. If you start to fail to achieve it, inordinate guilt. And there's got to be something. And even if you say, okay, I'm not going to give my heart to absolutely anything at all, then you've made an idol out of detachment and independence. You see? And as soon as you start to find yourself getting too attached to something, you've got to stop it, which means you're being driven by your independence. Everybody lives for something. Secondly, everybody's a slave. Therefore, thirdly, even irreligious people are worshiping something, even though you don't think you are. And point B of number three, so 3A, irreligious people are worshiping something. And B, even religious people are usually worshiping something besides God and they don't know it. See, that's getting the two ways to avoid God. You got that? Point one, everybody lives for something. Point two, therefore, everybody's a slave. Point three, therefore, even irreligious people are actually worshiping something, and even religious people are probably usually worshiping something besides God. Okay? Number four, Jesus, however, is the only master, is the only ultimate thing that if you center your life on him, he's the only master that if you fail him will be able to forgive you, and if you get him will completely fulfill you. See, if you live for your career and you fail your career will punish you all the rest of your life. It's the covenant curse, as it were. You've entered, in a sense, into a covenant with your career, and as a result, you say, if I do well in my career, then I'll be a good person. And if you don't, if you fail it, your career can't forgive you. Your career can't die for your sins. It'll just punish you forever. That's true of everything. It's true if you build your life on your family or whatever. But here's the interesting point. Jesus Christ died on the cross because your idolatry is an offense to God. And once you see that he was willing to pay the penalty for your sin, and you make him the center of your life on the basis of that an infinite loving sacrifice, if you let that move you to see that you would be lost and cut off from God if it wasn't for that, then the beauty of that begins to change your heart, so he becomes more attracted to you than these other things. And you will find that these other things, instead of becoming the most important things in your life, become secondary, good things, but no longer ultimate things, and they don't drive you into the ground. Because Jesus is the only master, not your career or something else, that will save you and forgive you if you fail it, and will fulfill you completely if you get him, because your heart was built for him. That's a gospel presentation. And let me close like this. That's a kind of, what have I just done? Is there stuff that needs to be put in there after the person becomes a Christian? Sure. My parents' narrative was, that culture said, you need to be good, and the gospel presentation was, yeah, but you're not going to be good enough, but through Jesus Christ, you can be forgiven. My generation, this generation around us, says, you need to be free. Right? And the gospel comes along and says, yeah, you think you're free, but without Jesus Christ, you'll never be free, but only through Christ will you have, in a sense, a slavery that frees and liberates. And I would suggest that that is a better way to go, ultimately. And I'm going to do this afternoon, my last talk is after a brief introduction, I'm going to give you an example of an evangelistic talk that doesn't use the term idolatry at all, but basically uses the same basic approach to, you know, get a gospel message across. So anyway, those are some ideas about that. But right now I'm going to close in prayer so we can have lunch. Let's pray. Now, Father, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to understand our own times, because the gospel is so infinitely rich and there are so many themes. Of course, the Bible says that sin is breaking the law, but we're also told that sin is slavery. Every possible answer to the every possible culture's questions is in the Word of God. We just have to know what the questions are so that we can pull out of the Word of God and emphasize those particular answers that are there waiting for us to use as evangelists. And we ask that you would help us to understand our times and our Word and to bring them together so people's lives can be changed by the gospel. It's in his name we pray. Amen.